Please turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 3 as we make our way through John's Gospel. We spent about 5 or 6 weeks looking at Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And now we come to the latter portion of John chapter 3, and I'm actually going to really finish John 3 today. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Now this text, this passage, talks about a bridegroom and his friend. And we've all been to weddings, I think. Don't want to assume that each and every person has been, but probably a safe bet. The reality is, as we think about weddings, everybody looks at the bride and the groom and celebrates that. And all those who prepare beforehand, they have a lot of work to do. And when the wedding day actually comes and everything is done, all those that have prepared can sit back and say, "It's over. A job well done." Hopefully. And in many respects, that's very much like this passage, which is why John the Baptizer brought up what he did about the bridegroom and his friend. The bridegroom has the bride. You see, John is presenting himself as the friend. As we come to the end of John chapter 3, we should remember, we looked many weeks at the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. The interesting thing is now John the Evangelist, as he writes of this account, gives us yet another summary, another point of emphasis. He summarizes the gospel message again. Remember, it's there again and again because we need to hear it again and again. But he also adds to this the idea that it's not just the message, but the one who brings the message that we ought to pay attention to. That's the focus here. Who are we going to pay attention to? Who is the one that we answer to? Who is the one that we ought to believe? And that's really the stress for the church today. It's not just a message, but it's really first and foremost about the ultimate messenger. So what I hope to show this morning from this text today is simply this. Jesus Christ is the one who came down from heaven and therefore ought to be believed. Jesus Christ is the one who came down from heaven and therefore ought to be believed. Look at this under just two simple headings. First of all, rejoicing in Christ's voice. And then secondly, believing in Christ's voice. So first of all, rejoicing in Christ's voice. Look again at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. So Jesus and his disciples, they make their way to the Judean countryside. And commentators note that this is still very early in Jesus' ministry. And we know that it's early in Jesus' ministry because we read, even in this text, a parenthetical statement, as we understand it to be a parenthetical statement, that John had not yet been arrested. In other words, this is a transition time. And commentators note that this time in the Judean countryside could have been a number of months. And this is also because it's in the Judean countryside prior to his main Galilean ministry, which, for example, the Gospel of Mark begins at. So they stay there. No doubt, Jesus is ministering, teaching, and so forth. But John the Evangelist notes that John the Baptizer is baptizing. But not just John the Baptizer, Jesus is baptizing. We really don't talk much about Jesus baptizing. And it's quite possible, indeed, probably more accurately, definitively understood, that it's not so much that Jesus himself partook in the actual baptism rite, but his disciples were baptizing. Now, what are we to make about Jesus' baptism? The baptism that Jesus is doing through his disciples, and maybe Jesus himself did as well, we don't fully know. Is it like John's baptism? Is it Christian baptism? Truth be told, not much seems to be out there on this topic. But it still seems to be a transition, as we transition from the time of John, the last Old Testament prophet, preparing for the kingdom of God, we are still in this transitional stage. But you know, ultimately, this text is not about baptism. It's there for us to understand that there is a transition that is taking place. And John the Baptizer, as he explains what's going on, is going to be bringing that to the forefront and explaining why that transition must take place. Well, in the midst of this baptism, we see here in verse 25, a discussion arises. It arises between John's disciples and a Jew, an unnamed Jew, over the question of purification. No doubt, in relation to what John was doing, baptizing, where there was plenty of water. Now, even here, commentators are not completely sure what the dispute itself focused on. In one sense, because it speaks of purification, it may have been a dispute over John's baptism related to Old Testament purification rites. That's certainly possible. But even in the context here, if we see this transitioning in, and the questions that the Jews raise to John, that it seems that they're questioning John's baptism as compared to Jesus' baptism. What's going on? Well, John is the one who takes this in a greater direction. Regardless of what the case may be, what the details may be. And in fact, some commentators even think that sometimes what's happening here, or this questioning of purification, this questioning of John and Jesus' baptism, is to try to set some sort of conflict. And John is indicating quite simply there is no such conflict. Not by any means. Well, they come to him. The Jews come to him. Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. Look, he's baptizing and everybody's going to him. It almost sounds like, and it really depends, I realize, on how you make the inflections in that sentence. But it does almost sound like they're trying to make John jealous. Hey, look, you started off well, but look, they're all going to Jesus now. What do you say about that, John? And notice that John seems just fine with it. John's reply seems, on the surface, almost a bit confusing. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. In many respects, like Jesus, John also almost bypasses the question and gets to the heart of the matter. We're going to see Jesus do this again in chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. We already saw him do this with Nicodemus. Just completely bypasses the question to really get to the heart of the matter. No one can do anything unless it is given him from heaven. Now, John expands upon this. Nothing can be done unless God in heaven gives it to him. This was the case with John's ministry. John was sent by God. He reiterates what they know. And he reminds them of what he said to them and what they already remember. You yourselves, and yes, the Greek here is emphatic. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John explicitly had said, we saw this back in chapter 1, I am not the Christ. The one who is to come, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And John is basically saying to them in a somewhat harsh tone, why are you surprised that all are going to him? I said, I'm not the Christ. I'm the one who's preparing the way. So the one has come, you heard me say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You heard me say this. So why are you surprised that people are going to him? This is what I wanted. This is John's message. He said all along that he was not the Christ. So really, what's the problem that they go to him? He's emphatically bringing this to bear upon them. And then John shifts and moves to a figure of speech to help explain this. And this is where I began speaking about a wedding. But we get specific here. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. In a certain sense, that's an obvious statement, is it not? It's a truism. If you want to be technical, a tautology. Of course. What is John trying to say here? Well, we understand, and this brings us to other passages of Scripture, where Paul, for instance, equates or uses the figure of marriage as a mirror of the church and Christ. The bride is the body. The bride is Christ's people. The one who has the bride is Christ, not the one who was sent before. If you want to put it in these terms today, if we think about typical weddings here in Western culture, it's not the maids of honor and it's not the ushers. The groom gets the bride and everybody around, in theory, rejoices. This is what John is saying. The bridegroom gets the bride. And John is saying, that's not me. The best you can say is, I'm the best man. Because, you know, I'm the last Old Testament prophet. That's the best you can say. And John's okay with this. The one to focus on is not the one who comes before, but the one whom John had prepared the way. It's Jesus Christ himself. You see, he goes further with this figure of speech. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. John is basically saying, this is great. People are going to Jesus. They're heeding his voice. Amen and hallelujah. This is what I came for. This is what I was hoping for. Now, brothers and sisters, if we take a step back for a moment and try to apply this to our own lives, in the context of being individual Christians, ministering the gospel to people, or even those who are set apart to rule Christ's church in a ministerial way. None of us should feel jealous because we're merely the friend. I have said before in other circumstances, one congregation, another congregation, this church here, that church there, we need not be jealous of what other churches are and do. If we're remaining faithful, we're remaining faithful. We're giving Christ the glory. I've said before in terms of my own ministry, if I can bring this to myself for a moment, I'm not worried about filling the pews, as it were. It'd be great if we could. I simply feed the sheep with this kind of grass. Maybe this minister over here has this kind of grass, and some sheep prefer the taste of that grass better than this grass. Maybe there's a different emphasis, but both biblical. That's okay. Because ultimately, it's not my voice that the people ought to hear. It's the voice of Christ. And we ought to rejoice in what Christ teaches us. It's his voice. We all probably have our favorite preachers and theologians that we listen to. I've got my own. But all of us need to remember that we pay attention to the bridegroom and not the friend of the bridegroom. We're all the friend of the bridegroom, and we ought to rejoice when the bridegroom's voice speaks. What do you do when you hear Christ's voice? What do you do when you hear the friend? Do you give praise to Christ, or do you praise the friend? Sometimes, sadly, ministers set themselves up as if they're the bridegroom. May this never be. We need to rejoice in the voice of the one who comes from on high. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And notice John's response. And this really brings a close to his ministry. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. This joy of mine is now complete. Because he's not rejoicing in himself. He's rejoicing in Christ. None of us should rejoice in ourselves. We should rejoice in what Christ has done for us. As he grows his church. As he transforms us individually. As he causes his kingdom to spread far and wide. Making a kingdom of priests, a church that will never fail. That's where we find complete joy. It's in Christ. We rejoice at his voice. And notice John's final words here in this section, depending on
whose opinion you take.
But in verse 30, he says this, he must increase, but I must decrease. It is necessary that these things happen. I really wish more Christians had this attitude. I especially wish that more ministers of the gospel had this attitude. He, that is Christ, must increase. It's necessary. I must decrease. It is necessary that I decrease. This is all about the exaltation of Christ. It is a recognition that it is Christ alone who saves, and therefore is alone worthy to be praised. Do you rejoice at Christ's voice? Pray that the Spirit would enable you to do so. Well, this brings us then to our second point, believing in Christ's voice. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now, one quick note. Maybe some of you in your Bibles have a bit of a footnote. Mine does. It says this. Some interpreters hold that the quotation continues to the end of verse 36. In other words, the idea is that if the quotation continues, this is still John the Baptizer responding. But if the quotation ended at the end of verse 30, what we have here from verse 31 to verse 36 is further explanation from John the Evangelist. It's not a hill to die on either way, because ultimately this is Christ's voice. It's the Word of God. That's what we need to focus on. What's the content of what's being said here? That's where our focus needs to lie. Well, now, as we look at what is being described here, we come to really the heart of the matter as to why it is we should be heeding Christ's voice. He who comes from above is above all. Now, I have to wonder, because the language here is very similar to what we saw in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Technically, from a purely use of word meaning, he who comes from above could be translated he who comes again. John could be making a play on words again. Sorry for the pun. Remember in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Earlier than that, we heard Jesus say to the Nicodemus, unless a man is born from above. You see, throughout this entire chapter of chapter 3 in John's gospel, we see a couple of plays on words happening. It seems that John the Evangelist is bringing this question of being born from above or coming from above or coming again into play. Contextually, it does seem like the emphasis should be on the fact that Christ came from above. But for the sake of the church, the choice of words is appropriate because you and I need to remember he who is coming again is coming from heaven. It's not really an either or here. He is coming from above. He has come from above, but he's also coming again. He's coming again. But he comes from heaven. He is the one from heaven, the one from above. This one is above all. Those from the earth can only speak of earthly things. Since he is above all ought to heed him. Now, what are we talking about here? This is another aspect of the uniqueness of Jesus. All previous prophets did not come from heaven. Their word, the word that they proclaimed, came from heaven, but they themselves didn't. Jesus came from heaven. Of all that have gone before him, and all that will come since his resurrection, only Jesus comes from heaven. This is the distinguishing thing, among many others, of Christianity from all other religions. Whether it be Islam, whether it be Buddhism, what, fill in the blank. Jesus came from heaven. He didn't just have a message that he heard from heaven. He brought it from heaven. And he alone is able to truly speak of heavenly things. It's a message that is more immediate, because he was there. Jesus is the one who came from heaven. That's why John has no problem saying, he must increase and I must decrease. He must increase because he's the one who came from above. He's above all. And as such, he ought to be believed. He is the one who is from heaven. And notice we see again some similar themes that we've seen already in our look at John's gospel. He's above all, but notice in verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. And please understand that what's being described here is what Jesus has seen and heard directly in heaven itself. Not as he walked this earth. Yes, it could fit, but that's not John's purpose here. If we're talking about Jesus who came down from above, what he has seen and heard, he is the only one who has seen and heard from above. He bears witness. He gives testimony to these things. And then we see the sad statement that we saw back in, very similar to what we saw in John 1. Yet no one receives his testimony. No one receives his testimony. This one who testifies, he testifies to what he saw and heard in heaven. He testifies of these heavenly things, and no one receives his testimony. Think back, if you look back just a bit in verse 27, a person cannot receive one thing unless it is given him from heaven. That's the explanation. We looked at this previously. We looked at this even with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit and water. It's necessary for these things to happen. But that's why no one receives him, unless they're born again. Unless they're born again. And even as we saw in John's gospel, we have a shift in verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony, and again, the word whoever is not technically there. It's the ones receiving his testimony sets his seal that God is true. You see, even as before, there's still hope. There are those who will receive, and they receive precisely because they are born again. They are born from above. They have been given birth in water and spirit. It comes from God. But they bear witness. They receive the one who gives this testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal. That is, he certifies. He confirms this simple statement. God is true. God is true. In him there is no darkness.
He is the light of the world. Applying this to Jesus himself, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is true. You who receive the testimony of Christ, who respond to Christ's voice, that is a confirmation. That is a certification, if you will, that God is true. You understand that your salvation is part of the proof that God is true. It's a testimony of God's faithfulness, his trustworthiness. God is true. You see, such a person will receive his testimony, and that's inevitable because of the new birth. Such a person, the one receiving his testimony, sets his seal. He certifies and confirms that God is true. As Jesus was sent, as Jesus was given by God, as Jesus testifies to the things that the Father revealed to him, that he himself saw and heard in heaven, whoever receives that testimony is testifying that God is true. You're confirming it. See, really, this is the ultimate point of verses 34 and 35. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Christ comes, and as we'll see later in this gospel, he utters that which is given to him to utter. But if you receive him, you're actually receiving God's word. And there's so many ways we can take that, all of which are accurate. Because Jesus himself is divine, it is his word. Because Jesus was sent by the Father, it's the Father's word. Because Jesus does so because he has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him and remaining upon him, it's true. It is God's word. That's what is preached. That is what is taught. God's word. Not the word of a mere man, but the testimony of Christ himself, the one sent by God, the one who is God, the one who came down from heaven and has the Spirit and gives the Spirit without measure. And notice verse 35. We've already seen it, of course, when we looked at John 3:16, God's love for the world. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The one who is from above is above all. All things have been given unto him. We think of the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Therefore, all has been given into his hand. And this, we can even say this is an Arminian all here. Everything is in his hand. And that should be a comfort to us, even in times of uncertainty today. No matter what it is, nothing is too big for him to handle, and nothing is too small to be beyond his notice. It is all in his hand. That's the authority that Christ has. And as such, he ought to be believed. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. That's his exaltation. That's his kingship. That's his divinity being described here. All things. He's the one in charge. Well, we come to verse 36. And this is the nub. This is a summary of the whole of chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And again, I won't tire of saying this. Technically, the word whoever is not there. The ones believing in the Son have eternal life. Now, I also want you to notice, and I want to stress this. You have it now. Do you understand that? Do you understand that joyous truth? You have it now. That's the language that's being used here. It's not whoever believes in the Son will have eternal life. You actually have it. Now you may be sitting here thinking, yes, but unless Christ comes before I die, I'm going to die. Kind of misses the point. Yes, it's true that what we have is merely a foretaste. But so certain is it that it's described in terms of a present possession. It's absolutely certain. You have an inheritance kept in heaven waiting for you by God's power. You have eternal life. You enjoy some of the benefits of that eternal life even now. Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Some of you probably recognize those words. Westminster Shorter Catechism. Those are the benefits that we have in this life. We have a foretaste of eternal life now. You have eternal life. And you know, all you have to do, I know this sounds so simple, but it is. Believe in the Son. That's it. Your faith in the Son. Not some generic faith, but faith with the object being the Son of God. You have eternal life. But there's also warning here in this passage. Whoever, and again, the word's not technically there, the one not obeying the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's very similar to what was said before in John 3:17, that they stand condemned already. But isn't it interesting here in the last verse of chapter 3, it's not he who does not believe, but he who does not obey the Son. You see, the one from above, the Son, the one from heaven who is above all, if we do not obey his voice, we stand condemned already. The wrath of God remains on us. It's a warning. And see, I do not wish to presume either belief or unbelief because I can't read hearts. But if there is anybody here today who has not heeded the voice of the Son of God, I urge you, you're playing with fire. You're playing with your life. There's no hope apart from Christ. No amount of good works that you do will merit salvation, will merit God's favor. None of the, you can be a good person. You could give all your money to charity. None of that matters apart from believing and obeying Christ, heeding the gospel call. But brothers and sisters, before this warning, before this threat was the promise, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. I urge you, if you have not put your faith in Christ, do so now, while you still have breath. And all who come to him, he will in no wise cast off. That's the beauty and the hope of the gospel, that the one who came from above, who is above all, gives of himself that those who believe would have eternal life. What a wonderful summary of the gospel. What a wonderful reality to give praise to God on high for the grace that is found in Christ Jesus, the bridegroom. He must increase, and all of us must decrease. And yet he gave himself for us. Praise him. Believe him. Worship him. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we do give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks that he is the one who came from above and that he testifies to heavenly things. He does not merely have a message given to him. He brings the message. He is the one who reigns on high. And Lord, we long for the day when he comes again to call us home. And Father, we pray that his voice would be heard far and wide, that hearts would be turned, that they too, in joy and love, would bow the knee before him. Use us as instruments of grace, that we may point others to the voice of Christ, the only hope of salvation. We pray this in his name. Amen.